Psalm 115, let us hear now the word of God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. This is the very word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer now as we look at this passage. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your inspired word that is profitable for our instruction. We are thankful that we can read it, we can memorize it, we can apply it to our lives. We ask, Spirit of God, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word this evening. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we serve a great God, but the world does not view God that way. The unbelieving world that is in opposition to God, that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says, does not think God is great or tries to suppress the greatness and the glory of God that is evident in his creation. And ever since Genesis 3, the fall of man into sin, people have been trading in counterfeits to the living God. They have been manufacturing many idols, an untold number of idols, to attempt to replace the position of the one true and living God. Calvin rightly said that the heart of man is and has been an idol factory, generating idol after idol in replacement of the one true God. But all idols have one thing in common, and that is that they are not God. They do not have the attributes of God. They can never ultimately compete with God. And the Bible even goes as far as to say idols really are nothing, especially if you think about the making of an idol in terms of a carved image, whether wood or stone or gold or whatever. It has no existence except for that physical thing that you crafted, right? It has no existence beyond that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And so every idol, no matter how well fashioned, no matter how impressive, no matter whether you make it of wood or of gold, let's say a lot of gold, you might think of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, a very large statue made of gold. It's nothing. It is not the living God, and it cannot help you. If there is only one true and living God, and there is only one true and living God, this means that that God is the only one that can help us. That God is the only one that can save us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to see tonight in our psalm, is the dramatic contrast between the living God and what he is like, And then the false gods, the idols that have no existence and that can do nothing to help us. And it's encouraging for us to be reminded of the God that we serve and the God that has come to be our God through Jesus Christ. This is encouraging because the world does taunt us, just like verse 2 says. If you look at verse 2, you see the taunt of the world, right? Why should the Gentiles say, "Where is their God?" We hear these taunts from time to time as followers of the Lord. People say, "Where was God when that happened?" They see some calamity in the world and they say, "See, there can't be a God that can allow that to happen. Or if there is a God, he's not good because he didn't stop that. Or if there is a God, maybe he's an evil God because he allowed that to happen." And they go on with the taunts of the Gentiles. Where is their God? They say, "I can't see him." And they ask other questions, like we said, where was God when this event happened? And some people will say, "I will never worship a God who is like the God you're describing." They'll say that as you present the truth of Scripture to them. "I would never worship a God like that." And our response must be, of course, well, one day you will acknowledge that one true God. You may not worship that God. You may not honor him as you should, but you will acknowledge the true and living God ultimately. So the psalm then encourages us with the reminder that we have the living God to be our God. We have a God who is our help and our shield, while the nations who serve idols have nothing. And that is important for us to remember. So this psalm here we'll look at in three different sections, verses 1 through 3. We're told in verses 1 through 3 that all glory belongs to the living God. He does whatever he pleases. That's the first part. The second is in verses 4 through 8. The psalmist is mocking the uselessness of idols, that they're completely unable to do anything to help you. And thirdly, in verses 9 through 18, the people of God are exhorted on the basis of this comparison. They're exhorted to trust God, to wait upon God, to see God as our help and shield, and to be confident that he will bless us as his people. And so what Psalm 115 does for us is it reminds us of why we say that we live our lives to the glory of God and what that means for us. This is a basic commitment in the Christian life. It's also a basic commitment of the Christian life not to worship idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is an example of this. When Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, he reminds them of how the gospel had transformed them as a community and as a people. He writes this about how they had turned from idols. It says, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is one of the basic marks of the power of the gospel at work. If you want to ask that question, you say, well, is the gospel affecting anybody? Is there saving faith? Is there Holy Spirit transformation taking place? You need to look around and see whether any idols are being crushed and destroyed and repented of and turned away from. That would be a key indication of the work of God, as Paul says here. So with these things in mind, let's look at the first portion of the psalm, the declaration that all glory belongs to God. Verse 1, it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth." It's noteworthy that the psalmist, he says this twice. It's we have to reaffirm it. We have to say it a few times. Not unto us be the glory, but to your name be the glory. We need to strive very much, very hard at times, need to strive to forsake our own glory seeking and to acknowledge that all true glory already belongs to God. We're not making God glorious. We can't do that. We're acknowledging that he is glorious. These are not vain words when we say all glory be to God. We talk about this phrase in English. We call it faint praise. Have you ever heard of the phrase faint praise? Faint is spelled F-E-I-N-T. Faint praise. Well, faint praise is pretended or deceptive praise. It's praising somebody or something that isn't really praiseworthy, and it's not really a sincere offering of praise. But recognize that when we acknowledge God to be glorious, this isn't faint praise, because he truly is glorious. He is truly glorious above all other things. Now, what is the reason given in verse 1? What is glorious about God that causes us to say, all glory be to God? It says, because of your mercy, because of your truth. That first term, mercy, is that wonderful Hebrew word chesed, the steadfast love of God. And the word truth here also can be translated at times faithfulness. Both of them have this sense of covenant commitment, this sense of steadfastness, this sense of reliability, that if you put your trust in God, that he will do everything that he has said he will do. Both of those terms have that that sense to them. And so knowing that God is faithful, that God is loving to his people, and in such a way that nobody else on this earth can compare with his love and with his truth and with his faithfulness, causes us to say, all glory be to God. Now, as we go through the psalm, continually keep in your minds the contrast between idols and God, because that's really one of the aims of the psalm here, is to keep those distinctions very clearly in mind. Now, when it comes to idols, you can't even say that they're unloving and unfaithful. That wouldn't even be valid to say, because they don't even have an attribute of personality. They can't be unfaithful. They can't be unloving, because they can't even love or be faithful to begin with. They're dead. They're useless. And so if God is loving, if God is faithful, why would you serve an idol that is deaf, that is mute, that is lifeless? It cannot help you. It cannot love you, and it cannot be faithful to you. Now, at this point, brothers and sisters, we should ask the question of ourselves, is it my core commitment in the Christian life to glorify God no matter what? I think we all agree creedally with that statement in our catechism. It's the first question of our catechism, after all, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I think the catch for us comes in that part of what I said, to glorify God no matter what. That's the harder part, because things happen. Things come in our lives where our aim to glorify God is something that we fall short of in various ways. We find it difficult to glorify God when circumstances are hard. It can be hard to say, God is good. I praise him when we are suffering very deeply. At least we sometimes feel that it's very difficult to do. We find it hard at times to give all glory and praise to God when we don't see him coming through in the fulfillment of his promises and in the way that we would want them to be fulfilled and the timing that we would want them to be fulfilled. And I think that might be where the mockery of verse 2 comes in. I think maybe the Gentiles were saying, where is your God? You've been talking about how great your God is. You've been talking about how he's going to help you and how he's going to deliver you and how he's going to bless you. Where is all that? Where is your God? And so that's what happens when we experience this mockery of the Gentile nations. And we may ask these very understandable questions. Sometimes we can't answer all the objections that people bring about why God is doing what he's doing in his providence. We don't always know. But one of the ways that we can respond to the taunts of the unbelieving world is found in verse 3. That is the answer of the scripture. Verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's an important way to respond to the objections that people bring and the ways they try to disregard the one true God. We say, well, you may not appreciate what God does in his providence. You may not understand it. But let me tell you that God does whatever he pleases to do. And he doesn't take orders from you. He doesn't He's not interested in your counsel about what he should be doing. He's not interested in your objections as to whether he's doing something wrong. Job and his friends did some of that questioning. It didn't really go well for them. They had to humble themselves, rightly so, having asked those questions. Now, these are another two ways where we see the living God set apart from all the deaf and dumb idols. The living God is in the heavens. He is transcendent above all things. He is far exalted above all things. And then secondly, he does whatever he wants, whereas idols can't do anything they want because they can't do anything. That's the difference. And that means that God, in his entire infinite existence, for all time, beyond all time, has never been frustrated ever. I mean, think about that. To never, ever be frustrated in what you want to do. We are constantly running into frustrations. There's constant obstacles in our lives of things that we didn't want to happen that way, things that we didn't get done, things that people got in the way of us doing. But that has never happened to God, ever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations, Psalm 33 says. Nothing that is created can frustrate the purposes of God. Not the forces of darkness, not the demons and Satan and all their hosts can frustrate God. Not all the plans of the nations against God can frustrate him. Nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. And this is the God that we serve. This is the God that has said that he is our God through Christ. So now that we've seen something of God in contrast with the idols, we now go to the descriptions of the idols in verses 4 through 7 first. Verses 4 through 7 give us an understanding of how useless idols really are. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. So many of the idols of the ancient world, they had a very human-like appearance. So sometimes there were animals mixed with humans, right? You might think of Dagon. Have you all ever seen a picture of what Dagon, the Philistine god, looked like? Picture of this bearded man with a fish fin on the bottom, basically kind of like a merman, I guess, as we might say, the way that Dagon could be described. He didn't actually have feet, so he fell short of this description in Psalm 115. But this is what people did throughout the ancient world, and they still do today. I mean, you can go to parts of Asia in particular, and you can see the Hindu and the Buddhist idols everywhere. And so what the psalmist is saying is, okay, so we have these idols, they have mouths, but they can't say anything. They have eyes, but they're not able to see through their eyes because their eyes are made of wood or stone. They have noses, but they can't even smell the sacrifices people bring to them. They have hands, but they can't move their hands. So if you needed somebody to help you, to like give you a helping hand, they can't move. They have feet, but they have to be moved. You remember what happened to Dagon, right? They had to go into the temple and put him back up, and then he fell down again, and his head broke off, and that was a problem. They might have had to glue him back together. He was totally helpless. And they can't speak. They can't even make a noise in their throat. Like, they not only can't they can't speak a human language, but they can't even, like, gargle or grunt or make a growling noise at all. And that's the point of saying they can't even mutter through their throat. Now, what this reminds us of course, is the foolishness of idolatry. There are many times in Scripture where idols are mocked, and they're mocked to show us the folly of it all. Why would we run after idols? Why would we worship things that are not God when they can do nothing to help us? When you try to make a God out of something that is not God, you always end up with something that is useless and completely unable to help you. It doesn't even matter how nice it is. You could build it out of the finest gold, the finest silver. It can do nothing to help you. Now, as we think about this description of idols, we know that many of the idols that we combat in our lives, end up not being of physical things. We know that many of the idols that we can experience as a struggle in the Christian life can rightly be called idols of the heart. Now, idols of the heart often have a physical manifestation of something that we run after. They get manifested physically in maybe things that we buy or things that we do, but they are rooted in heart desires that are not directed towards the living God as they should be. And the same thing with idols of the heart, even though they're not made out of wood and stone, and yet they cannot ultimately help you either. They cannot ultimately deliver you. They cannot ultimately satisfy you either. And Charles Spurgeon, he commented on how useless these idols were as described here. He pointed out that the smallest insect in God's creation has more power of movement than the greatest heathen god. That's pretty ridiculous, right? So you got this giant statue of Zeus. An insect can do more than that. Now, why is there such an extended description of idols here? What is the purpose? Well, as I said, I think it's to mock the folly of idolatry. And it's noteworthy how each of these descriptions of what the idol cannot do can again be contrasted with what God can do. Now, I found in Jim Hamilton's commentary on the Psalms, he had a good description of this, so I just want to read how he explained each of these pictures of idols. He said, "The idol that cannot speak cannot reveal truth or communicate wisdom. The idol that cannot see cannot perceive the needs of those who serve it, nor can it see whether they obey or disobey. The idol that cannot hear cannot receive the prayers offered to it. Because it cannot smell, it cannot appreciate pleasing aromas arising from sacrifices offered to it. With no ability to feel with its hands or walk with its feet, it cannot come to the aid of those who serve it. It cannot so much as growl in the throat to frighten off an enemy." And that's, I think, the purpose here. As you think about each of these descriptions, all of the things that we associate with the true and living God, the idol falls short at every point, of course. Now, if you take that description of idols here and then think about how God is described, for example, in Exodus chapter 3. If you go back to Exodus 3, verses 7 through 9, listen to how the Lord speaks about himself and his people and what he will do for his people. And you can think about that list that we just read in the background here. It says in Exodus 3, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people." You see the contrast there. "He's seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." This is the God who sees the oppression of his people. He knows what's going on. He hears their cries, and he's able to do something about it. He has a mighty hand. He has an outstretched arm that can save and deliver his people. Now, as we look at this list, of course, we see, okay, idols are foolishness. There's no reason to serve idols. There's no reason to run after them. They cannot help. They cannot satisfy. But it actually gets worse. And verse 8 tells us that something very destructive happens to those who serve idols. So let's read the warning of verse 8. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." We need to let these words sink in here to understand the consequences of an idolatrous life. Those who make idols become like idols. You become what you worship. It is true also in the Christian life that as we worship the true and living God, we become like him. We don't become God. We become like the true and living God. We're refashioned into his image. Now, what does it mean to be like an idol? So you have to think about that next. Those who make them become like them. How do I become like an idol if I serve idols? Well, what did we say about idols so far? They are dead. Idols are dead. And so if we think about that description of the uselessness of idols, the deadness of idols, and we apply that to what we become if we worship them, we could put it this way. If you decide to worship idols, you will become increasingly desensitized to reality. You will become paralyzed by those idols. Your own living faculties will be increasingly damaged and lost in the service of idolatry, and you will ultimately die and go to death and judgment forever. You become like those deaf and dumb idols that cannot see or perceive. And so you become desensitized to the things of God as you serve idols. Idols cloud your eyes. They block your ears from being able to hear the truth of God, to be able to see the glory of God around you, because you begin to filter everything through your idolatrous lens. And you will end up just as dead as those idols. As verse 17 says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Now let's think about some specific examples of how idolaters become like idols. You might think of the idol of the sensual, that is, of the desires of the flesh. That idol can take a lot of forms. It can take various addictions, sexual addictions. It can take the form of substance addictions. Sometimes it is the idols of money, which we people will serve and try to gain all their comfort and satisfaction from. It can be the idol of health, the idol of power. And in all of these cases, what happens if you run after these idols? Well, they will dull your senses, your God-given senses, to perceive the glory of God. And they will even damage your body in most cases, especially the more you serve them. They will all enslave you to their service. They will not give you freedom. On the contrary, they will give you slavery. And ultimately, these idols kill their worshipers. They don't keep their worshipers alive. Eventually, worshipers that expend their lives on those idols, they end up unsatisfied and dead as a result of serving those idols. Because those idols, they're very hungry gods, we might say. They're very demanding gods. They want a lot of you. They always want more from you. You've never served them enough. Idols know nothing of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we might say. They don't give you any sense of peace or satisfaction or assurance. They're very works-based. They're going to keep you busy until you die, and they still will not leave you satisfied. Those who make idols become like idols. And so if this is true of serving idols, is it also true of serving the true and living God? Do we become like the true and living God? And as I said, of course, that is indeed what the scriptures tell us. What you behold, what you treasure in life, is what you will become like. And if you behold the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the true and living God, if you treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, if you treasure God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then you will be made like them, and you will experience the greatest of joys and satisfactions, because that is where joy and satisfaction come from. 2 Corinthians 3 describes how when we behold Christ in His glory, we become like Him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Paul writes, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is an object, a person, that is worthy of your attention. Jesus Christ is worthy of your wholehearted, full-time attention. To behold Him in His glory will change your life. You will be transformed from glory to glory. That's another way of saying you'll become more glorious and ultimately experience final glorification when you go to be with the Lord. How do we behold Christ? Well, we behold Christ in the reading of his word and in the meditation of his word and his acts. We behold Christ in some ways as we seek to imitate him because we keep his example before us. We behold Christ through the gift of prayer, that wonderful means of grace. We behold Christ in the worship of the saints as we gather together and as his word is set forth, as his blessing is pronounced. And we behold Christ even in one another as we all grow together from glory to glory. So these are the options that are set before us. Choose this day whom you will serve, as Joshua said. You can serve idols. They're useless. You'll become like them. They will kill you. Or you can serve the true and living God who promises to abundantly bless his people and to help his people. And so now we come to the final section. We've done the contrast now. And the psalm turns to exhortation. The psalmist is exhorting us, the people of God, on how we should trust the Lord. And it makes perfect sense, right? If you've seen this contrast, you've seen, okay, that's useless. These idols are useless. But here we have this great God who created all things and who does whatever he pleases. Which one would I serve? Well, here's what verses 9 through 11 says. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, in giving these exhortations, these aren't distinct groups fundamentally. Those who fear the Lord is supposed to be Israel and the house of Aaron and so forth. Although with the house of Aaron, perhaps the priests here are being exhorted specifically in terms of the Levites and the priests, possible. But in general, the whole people of God are being addressed. It's as if I was to say to each of you, perhaps by using your first names or perhaps by saying kids, toddlers, adults, husbands, wives, trust the Lord. He is your help and your shield. This is a God that you can depend upon. Not only can he help you, but he's promised to help you because you are his people. You are the house of Israel. Verses 12 through 13, this is where the psalmist says, we are absolutely sure that he will bless us. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. That means little people and big people. He's going to bless all of his people. This is the God who is our help and our shield, brothers and sisters. So keep this contrast in mind. The Bible says that those who run after idols will multiply their sorrows. That's Psalm 16. It says those who run after false gods and idols, they will multiply their sorrows. You will be sadder for all the idol seeking that you do. Jonah said those who worship idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He said that in the belly of the fish in Jonah chapter 2. But those who serve the living God, they will multiply their joys. They will experience true blessing. The servants of God have always found it to be true that when they dedicated their lives to the worship and service of the Lord, that they never regretted it. No one who has served the Lord has ever regretted it and been disappointed. That the Lord has indeed carried them through. He has blessed them. He has been faithful to his promises. The best life is the God-centered life. The best life is the life in which we glorify the Lord, in which we rely upon the Lord and not idols. So this too must be our commitment, brothers and sisters. If by the grace of God we are those who have turned from idols to serve the living God, then we must make it our lifelong commitment to give hearty praise to God all of our days. And that's how the psalm ends. You notice in verses 17 and 18, there's the dead who worshipped idols and then went down to silence, but that's not us. Look at verses 17 through 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So dead idolaters, they won't sing God's praises. They can't sing God's praises. But the psalmist says, we will bless the Lord forevermore. And while we cannot argue for a full orb doctrine of the resurrection from this verse, you can certainly see how it pushes us towards that resurrection hope. If we're thinking, okay, well, if this is our commitment to praise the Lord, and if God deserves all the glory, he needs to keep us alive forever to bring him glory, which means he needs to resurrect us because we have a death problem that needs to be overcome. And that is indeed what we look forward to, is that we sing the praises of God here and now, but we will be joining the saints and the church triumphant to sing the praises of God forever and ever. We will join the saints who say in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So thanks be to God that we don't have to serve idols anymore. Thanks be to God that we don't have to rely on these things that cannot help us, they cannot shield us, and they will only leave us disappointed. Let us then give all glory to God, and then with confidence we can pray that he would be our help and our shield. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise you as the only God, the true God, the one who is alive, unlike the idols of the nations and unlike the idols of our hearts that are not God. O Lord, we pray that this commitment of Psalm 115 would be our commitment, that our confidence would be placed in you, that we would trust in the Lord because you are our help and shield. And we thank you that you have promised to bless us. So we receive this blessing, and we ask that you would make our lives to be a life of continual praise to you. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.